In this season, so often the word scattered could describe our life. From distracting external circumstances to draining internal emotions, we are scattered. We are looking for hope, seeking connections, uncertain about our direction, and longing for home. The Apostle James was no stranger to a scattered life, and he writes to those who are scattered. His book contains practical wisdom for scattered times. It's not just about doing more. It's about living in the right direction. Sometimes that actually means doing less. As we study James, we will be encouraged to focus on what matters. And as we focus on what matters, we may find a home for our hearts. There is a way to thrive in the midst of feeling scattered.
James, the brother of Jesus, writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations because he wants them to have a faith that thrives. They're scattered both literally and figuratively. They've lost their way. In some ways, they've lost their faith. Persecution came, families were broken from the glory days of the early church in the book of Acts to scattered. Not just scattered from home, they're scattered from each other. In many ways, they're scattered from God, distracting external circumstances, draining internal emotions, uncertainty about their direction, and ultimately longing, deeply longing for home. So welcome to Calvary this weekend. It's great to be with you. Wherever you find us, however you found us, wherever you're at, it's great to be together. Lynn and I spent a couple of weeks away on vacation, and now we're back ready to kind of dive into August and the fall coming up, and we're excited about what God has for us, especially as we continue in this series in the book of James. And I just want to pray for us before we dive in. Father, I just pray for each and every one of us listening, wherever we're gathered, wherever we find ourselves, however we find ourselves. God, whatever our relationship is like with you, especially whatever the state of our faith is right now, God, would you speak to us by your Spirit through your word? You are such an amazing God. Jesus, we love you, and we look forward to hearing what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So what happens when the people of God get scattered? Well, they start to wonder, right? Maybe you've gone through this before. They start to wonder, can God be trusted? One of my favorite stories about trusting God, John was a pastor from Southern California whose wife surprised him with a gift certificate for one hot air balloon ride. By his own accounts, John is not really a thrill-seeking, bungee cord jumping kind of guy. So he was a little bit nervous, but they go slow, right? I mean, they float. What could happen? Five of them were going up that day, John and his wife, another couple, and I don't know, what do you call him, the driver of the hot air balloon. And he stepped in, they cast off the ropes, and they headed up in the air. And the very first thing he noticed was the gondola, specifically how stinking small it was. When you're looking way up there from way down here, the sides of the gondola look like they're about chest high. They're more like thigh high, John said, or ankle high. And the higher they went, the lower the side seemed. And John was a little bit afraid, and so was his wife. In fact, he realized how fearful his wife was when his hand started going numb from her grip on his arm. That high up, losing all feeling in his arm, John slowly realized how important one person was to him. Not his wife, the driver. Perhaps a little bit late, the qualifications and the ability of this guy began to weigh heavily upon John, and he realized he had entrusted his life to this man with zero knowledge of his character or competency. So he decided to do a little bit of investigating, hoping to find out that his guide was, you know, NASA-trained, an ex-astronaut who designed hot air balloons, taught hot air balloon classes, and if necessary, could flap his arms and fly. John said, looked at him and said, so I suppose you've been flying hot air balloons all your life. The guy turned to him, pulled the hair out of his eyes and said, who, me? No way, dude. I'm a surfer. A few months ago, my brother and I were in a truck accident. I was a bit drunk and he got a bit hurt. And so I had to get a job to pay for the doctor bills. One day I saw a balloon. I said, dude, I could do that. Here I am. But I'm still practicing the landings. The landing might be a bit rocky. John's wife tightened her grip and said, you mean we're 1,000 feet up in the air with an unemployed surfer who started flying hot air balloons because he was driving his pickup, got drunk, crashed it, crippled his brother, and he's not sure he can get this balloon down. At that point, the other wife, who to this point had not said one word, looked at Pastor John and said, you're religious, do something. You know, we live We live on this giant balloon that carries everything we hold dear. The people we love, our careers, our hopes, and our dreams. And then these moments come along to remind us how dependent we are upon the driver, how dependent we are upon God. These moments come along where it seems like the cry of our hearts is, God, do something, while the question on our minds is, God, can I trust you? Can I trust you? And actually, this is where James starts. If you've been with us the last 4 weeks, he starts with, yes, you can trust God. No matter how scattered your life is, no matter how many are against you or how hard this moment is, you can trust him. I mean, that's why James writes things like in James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Listen, if God's not trustworthy, there's no joy in the trial. There's no deeper meaning. There's no greater purpose. There's nothing better ahead. But James is saying you can trust his ways. And then again in James chapter 1, verse 5, right? He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. You can trust his heart. You can trust his hands. He wants to help you through whatever you're going through. You can trust his love and his power. In fact, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Remember this. If you're here when we talked about this passage, there are no good and perfect gifts that do not pass through his hands. Every good and perfect gift comes from our Father God, who doesn't change like the shifting shadows. Listen, James is saying to his scattered friends going through various trials and difficulties, far from home, burdened with loss, wrestling with doubt and uncertainty, says, listen to me, you can trust him. You can trust him. But today, as we kind of move our way through the last part of chapter 2, actually all of chapter 2, here's the question that James poses, teaching every one of us. Can he trust you? Can God trust you? See, this is really the essence of faith. Faith is a relationship word. It's not some mysterious force that if I just had a little bit more faith, then more miracles would happen. James is not Obi-Wan Kenobi, and he's not talking about the force. He's talking about a relationship of trust that results in action. Relationship of trust that results in action, in doing, in deeds. So in the last part of James 2, James, in essence, lays out a faith diagnostic. Or maybe in some ways it's a faith obituary, because over and over again he says this, faith without action is dead. Faith without deeds is dead. There is no faith without doing. In fact, look at my edited summary of James 2, 14 through 26. It'll be on your screen. I'm just kind of pulling out the places where he says that. What good is it, verse 14? He says, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds. And then a little further down in verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And then a little further down in verse 20, faith without deeds is useless. Verse 24, a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by what they say they believe. And verse 26 says, the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And then in the unedited reading of all of chapter 2, James, I think James is giving us a series of actions that faith produces. So we can look at those actions and kind of determine, how's my faith? How deep is my faith? So here's our diagnostic. Ask yourself first, do I love my neighbor? The royal law of love. Do I love my neighbor? How am I doing here? How deep is my faith? Would my neighbor say that I'm a person of faith by the test of love? James calls it the royal law of love. Jesus called it the second greatest commandment. And he said that all the law and all that the prophets wrote boils down to love God and love your neighbor. So how's that going? How's your faith? Do you know your neighbor's name? Hard to love them if I don't know their name. Do I love my neighbor like I love myself? If not, my faith is only shallow. Can I say that the life that I want for myself is the life that I want for my neighbors? The way I want my kids to thrive is how I want their kids to thrive. The grace and the mercy that I want for me is the grace that I give to them. In fact, that's kind of the second diagnostic. Am I merciful or judgmental? That's a test of faith. Am I merciful or judgmental? Do the words coming out of my mouth, are they words of mercy or are they words of judgment? What does James say? He says in verses 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And I love this sentence. I mean, I've been thinking about this and thinking about this. Mercy, he says, triumphs over judgment. I mean, let those words just roll around in your heart, this faith diagnostic. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do we trust God enough to believe that mercy triumphs over judgment? Mercy beats judgment. If life is a game of poker, a hand of mercy beats a hand of judgment every time. If life is a journey, mercy is the GPS and judgment is the wrong direction. Mercy is the air that gives flight to our dreams, and judgment is the ballast that keeps us from soaring. What is mercy? Well, mercy is forgiveness, it's compassion. It has an element of grace. It's helping those who are in need even when they don't deserve it. In the Old Testament, it's translated as loving kindness. Loving kindness beats judgment every time. Think about this. Our mercy beats our judgment. So if you've been working in a relationship and you want that relationship to be better, or you want someone you love to grow, do you know what's going to work the best? Mercy, not judgment. In fact, our mercy beats God's judgment. Not only our judgment, our mercy beats God's judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 5, and remember, James just kind of, he soaked in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Go to the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll see a lot of James 2 coming from there. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. We give mercy to get mercy. Micah 7:8 says that God delights in mercy. Sometimes I think, and a lot of our neighbors think, that the church delights in judgment. Church delights in judgment, criticism, anger. Listen, for example, I'm pro-life from the womb to the tomb, but we cannot have mercy for unborn babies and judgment for abortion-seeking moms. See, without mercy, we've lost before we win. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy changes culture. Mercy changes lives. And the deeper my faith, the more mercy I'll show. Here's another diagnostic question from James. Do I practice compassionate help over and over again? In chapter 1 and 2, this is James' message, right? Don't let the hard times beat the compassion out of you. If you trust God, help others. Even when life is hard, if you trust God, help others. Pretty simple. Widows and orphans, chapter 1. Your neighbor, chapter 2. Someone in need of food and clothes, the end of chapter 2. Someone in need of a place to stay, practical needs. See, the depth of our faith can be measured by the help that we give. I mean, so many times people come and say, Dan, can't we just go deeper? And usually when we talk about going deeper in the American Evangelical Church, we're talking about, give me more knowledge. Give me more information. I need more scripture. I want to know more. But James is saying, no, the depth of our faith, we go deeper in our faith by what we do. Years ago, I read a book by Richard Stearns, then president of World Vision, called The Hole in Our Gospel, H-O-L-E, The Hole in Our Gospel. And shortly before I started reading it, this is, I think, over a decade ago, Air France Flight 447, maybe you remember this, went down over the Atlantic Ocean. 228 people lost. Overwhelming tragedy. Stearns gave me a new look at this tragedy. He wrote in his book, whenever a major jetliner crashes anywhere in the world, it inevitably sets off a worldwide media frenzy covering every aspect of the tragedy. Imagine that you woke up this morning, he wrote, to the following headline, 100 jetliners crash, killing 20,000 people. Think of the pandemonium that this would create across the world as heads of state and parliament and congresses and every kind of agency known to man convened to grapple with the nature of this tragedy. Now imagine that the very next day, 100 more planes crashed. And 100 more the next day, and 100 more the next day. I mean, it's hard to imagine that something this horrific could ever happen, but yesterday between 15 and 20,000 young children died from preventable poverty conditions. While the average American churchgoer gives less than 3% of their annual income to the church, and less than 3% of that is given by that church to help those devastated by poverty around the world. So 3% of 3%. Or to put it in simpler terms, less than 10 cents per person per day that the Church of America gives to care for orphans and widows and people in need globally. And I say with this with humility, I can't tell you how much joy I have in knowing that at Calvary, if there's any call that you have answered over the years, it's the call to generously help others. Locally, Myanmar, Ukraine, the Dominican Republic, Serve Week, adopting kids. So many of you have adopted and fostered kids, sponsoring kids. But hear my heart when I wonder if it's enough. I mean, do you realize how skeptical the world today is of Christianity? The American church is the wealthiest church in the whole history of the whole world. American Christians made over $5 trillion last year. If we'd give 1% of that to care for kids around the world, we'd lift 1 billion people out of extreme poverty. Imagine how jaw-dropping amazing it would be for the American church to be so compassionately generous that on our own, without any government help, we ended world hunger, brought clean water to every family, medical care to those in need, virtually eliminating 15,000 kids' funerals every day. I mean, Jesus would be on the lips of everyone. The next generation would find it so difficult to walk away from a faith that is so rich and deep, an adventure of real religion, deep, deep faith. The final faith diagnostic really wraps them all up, and the question is, am I surrendered to God? That's the story of Abraham and Rahab that James brings up. You can read their story later, but it basically, with both of them, it's just saying, whatever you want, God, I'll surrender. Whatever step of faith, no matter how risky it seems, whatever step of faith you want me to take, I'll take it. See, here's the deal. Faith is as faith does. And if it doesn't, it probably isn't. Faith without works is dead. Do you want to go deeper? It's not about learning more. We already know more than we do. It's about leaning in more. It's about taking steps of faith fueled by our trust in God. So what's the path to this deeper faith? Well, I think James lays out for us the often untraveled path to faith. I keep coming to these phrases in James' book. Maybe you have too. They're phrases, ideas that kind of stop me in my tracks and stick with me for weeks and days to come. They start rolling around in my heart. Phrases like, consider it joy when trials come into your life. Oh my goodness, that one sticks. Or how about be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger, for your anger will not produce the righteousness of God. There's a lot of Christians in America today who think that their anger is producing the righteousness of God. That one sticks. And how about real religion is caring for the orphans and the widows, and mercy triumphs over judgment. This week, it's a question that I can't escape. James chapter 2, verse 5. And James writes, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? It's a rhetorical question. And the assumed answer is yes, God has chosen the poor. The NBA draft took place a couple of weeks ago, as well as the NHL draft, and Penn State University has been recruiting for football team. Teams spend all sorts of resources figuring out who's going to help their team the most. They propose elaborate trades and spend millions of dollars trying to get the right players on their teams. And for those who get chosen, the whole process says, you're someone special. We believe in you. You matter to us. We want you on our team. That's why choosing teams was everyone's elementary school nightmare, right? I mean, two people would stand out in front, usually two who never needed to worry about being the last ones chosen, and they would pick from the group, one after the other. When the finger was pointed at you, it meant that you belonged. It meant that someone thought you were good enough to be on the team. And if you weren't picked till the end, well, you knew that if they could work it out so that you weren't on the team, they would. They didn't see value in your ability. They didn't think you could help the team. It still happens today. And it still matters today. Life's up and downs can still be mapped by these moments of choosing. Did you get chosen for the job or for the school? Did they choose your grant proposal? Did she say yes to your invitation? Every wedding day is all about being chosen, right? Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? I mean, as often as we talk about the vital importance of choosing God, we're telling people all the time, choose God, choose God, choose God. It's also important, maybe even more important, this idea of being chosen by God. I mean, all our lives we've been aiming for riches, right? We want to be rich in friends and rich in talents and abilities and rich in finances or opportunities, but what if God chooses on the basis of our poverty? My goodness, that would require a massive recalculation of our direction, wouldn't it? Of our goals, of our purpose in life, of our hopes and dreams. What if God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith? Well, then we have to ask, who are the poor? I mean, what's the standard? Because when I sit and think about all the stuff that I want and I don't have, I think, I'm kind of poor, right? I mean, compared to Alice Walton, heiress of Walmart, I'm poor. Compared to Jeff Bezos, I'm really poor. Compared to some of you, I'm sort of poor. But see, the word James uses for poor here is the word potokos, the Greek word potokos. It means the begging poor. It actually comes from the verb meaning to shrink or cower or cringe. Kind of get this picture of someone crouched in a corner, their eyes are down and their hand is out. It's not penikros. The Greek word penikros is ordinary poverty. This is begging humble dependence, bottom of the power barrel dependence. In comparison to their need, they have zero resources, zero ability to control their own destiny. Perhaps we would use the word broken. God has chosen the broken, those who are end of their rope desperate, sure of only one thing. The only thing I know is I can't make it on my own. Let me ask you, when is the last time you envisioned brokenness as a step up? But see, Jesus said that's the only step up. And you remember his story, right? Born in rural poverty, spent part of his childhood on the run, wanted by government authorities. And then at the age of 30, he had some powerful spiritual experiences. And he gathered this small group of very diverse people. And when we read in Matthew chapter 4, we find that from every outward appearance at this point, Jesus is beginning to experience amazing success in Matthew chapter 4. He's popular and huge crowds of people are following him from a large geographic area. There is enormous potential in this movement in Jesus. And then we read this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." James is steeped in that teaching. Let me do a little bit of freelance interpretation. Seeing how his disciples were becoming enamored with the outward trappings of success, beginning to lose sight of the true wonders of the kingdom, Jesus set them down and began to show them the way of wonder. And what were his first words? Blessed are the poor. The potokos, same word that James uses. The potokos in spirit, for the kingdom of God belongs to them. Blessed are the desperate. Blessed are those standing without pretense before God, stripped of all self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. Be honest, isn't that a little bit hard to hear? You know, growing up, my heroes were not the poor and the desperate. When I was a young boy, I remember this vividly. Growing up on the farm in South Dakota, I used to go out and play baseball up against the side of the barn. I'd throw the ball up on the roof. That was a hit. If I caught it when it came down, it was an out. If it was not, if I didn't catch it, it was a base hit. I would play whole games by myself doing this. 9 innings, me against myself. It was kind of like poor boy's video. But can I let you in on a secret? When I was playing myself, I never lost. Now listen, I've spent my whole life running from brokenness, not chasing poverty. If I fail in one thing, I have to make sure that I excel in something else. I've invested days upon days learning how to be strong and tough and adequate and independent, not broken, desperate, or poor. All in the hopes that I might be chosen by someone good for something great. But what if God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? And he has. You understand that? He has. God has chosen the desperately broken to be rich in faith. And see, it's all a question of trust. And the reality is that sometimes we need to lose everything we trust in other than God so that God is all we have to trust in. God's chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world. The broken are his kingdom partners. Do you know who this is good news for? It's good news for the broken and the desperate. For those of you listening right now who just don't know where to turn anymore, I've got good news. You're this close to kingdom blessings. I mean, just turn to him. Don't waste your desperation by trying harder to get more. When a rich, deep faith is so close, blessed are the poor in spirit. Be broken. Let yourself desperately seek the King and the kingdom. And what is the kingdom of God? It's forgiveness for the past. It's power for today. It's hope for the future. It's the reign of Christ in our lives. It's the family where the prodigal son or daughter is welcomed back with a party. The place where 5,000 can be fed with a young boy's sack lunch and a guy's eyesight is regained by a divine mud pack. It's the place where holy dreams are given life and life is given meaning. It's the place where death loses its terror and life regains its joy. So here's the question. If God has chosen the poor, my goodness, what are my next steps? You see, I think it starts when I embrace my desperate dependency. See, James says that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. And here's what that means to me. I don't want to be big without being broken. I don't want to be victorious without being desperately dependent upon God. I don't want to be rich in the eyes of people and miss being chosen by God. I don't want to be known as a success if I'm not known as a friend of God. And listen, you understand, we don't have to be broken. We already are. It's a deep, deep lie of the world that says, you got this. You can handle this. You don't need God. Oh my, listen to me, embrace your current poverty. Paul says, I glory in, I boast about my weaknesses. Embrace your current desperate dependency. Just acknowledge it, see it. And then secondly, live with open hands. See, one of the reasons we don't feel dependent is because we think that everything we have, we own. But when we begin to realize that there's nothing that we have that belongs to us, we live with open hands. In a little Montana town lived a man who was simply known as Old Man Fletcher. And Fletcher was the guy in the community that everyone knew about, but no one really knew. Part of the community, but no one really claimed him as a neighbor. And this could easily be explained by the fact that Fletcher lived in the town garbage dump. Not across from it, not near it. He lived in it. Right in the middle of all that garbage set a small shack. And in that shack lived Old Man Fletcher. He didn't own the dump. He didn't even work in the dump. He just lived there. Eugene Peterson got to know Fletcher better than most because every once in a while, Fletcher would get as clean as he knew how, put on the best clothes he had, and walk out of that dump up the hill to the little church that Peterson pastored at the time. As Eugene got to know Fletcher, he found out that although he was different, he was a good guy. He was kind and honest and a good friend. But for a long time, one of Fletcher's qualities really baffled Peterson. It was his joy. He just thought, how in the world could a guy with so little be so happy? And then one day he discovered Old Man Fletcher's secret. This particular day, Eugene was coming to visit Fletcher. Though they were friends, visiting Fletcher was not ever on Eugene's top 10 list, you know, his want-to-do list. He lived in a dump after all, but still he came. And this particular day, as he approached the shack, he noticed a number of sawhorses with planks across them. And on the planks were dozens of pieces of the morning's garbage, an old black and white TV, a mixer with a broken handle, a coffee mug with a chip in it, a few old unopened cans of soup, a lamp without a shade, a nightstand missing a leg, and on the list could go. And there in the midst of all this garbage stood Fletcher, his face just radiant with joy. "What are you doing, Fletcher?" Peterson asked. "Oh, so many gifts," Fletcher proclaimed. "So many gifts I've been given today." And the secret of Fletcher's joy suddenly became clear to Eugene Peterson. Because he had nothing, he could receive everything. Nothing stood in the way of the gift. See, here's a principle, a truth that I believe God has put on my heart this week. It's this: God has an unlimited capacity to give, but we have a limited a limited capacity to receive. If we want to receive more, we need to open up space. We need to live with open hands. Last thing, don't forget to follow the rule of the first step. The rule of the first step. You find this all over the place in the Bible. Times when God wants to test and grow our faith all at the same time. I'm enough, we hear God whisper. I'll be with you. I'll share my power and I'll show off my glory. I'll cause others to be amazed by what I do in you and through you, but you have to take the first step. It's the rule of the first step. Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to leave a legacy through you, bless people to come that you don't even know about. But first, I need to know that you love me more than your son. Peter, you can walk on the water, but first, you need to step out of the boat. The 5,000 don't get fed until a young man first steps forward to give his lunch. God doesn't deliver his people till Esther risks her life by stepping forward to the king. Resurrection doesn't happen until Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem to walk up a hill with a cross on his back. It's the rule of the first step. But God, I'm afraid. What if I fail? What if I step into the river and drown? What if I do what you ask me to do and you don't show up? And in that moment, at least sometimes, I think, don't we? I think we can hear the quiet whisper of God saying something like, but what if I do? What if I'm ready to do something amazing and you miss it? So ask yourself, or even better, in this moment right now, just breathe a silent whisper to the Spirit of God, asking him, what's my next step to a thriving faith? What's my next step to a thriving faith? Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you that you are a God that we can trust. And I pray that you would help us to become a people whom you can trust. That our faith would grow deep and rich. That it would result in practical acts of compassion and risky steps of surrender. That it would result in a merciful people rather than a judgmental people. God, that it would result in us loving our neighbors like we love ourselves. I pray that you would help us to embrace our poverty. I pray that you would help us to see our desperate dependency. That there would be no doubt in our mind that we cannot do this without you. God, I pray that if you show us the next step, that we would be willing to take it. We ask all these things. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.